Let us pray. Holy God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. And it's 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. I invite you to listen now to the word of the Lord and for God's word to you today. Christ himself suffered on account of sins, once for all, the righteous one on behalf of the unrighteous. He did this in order to bring you into the presence of God. Christ was put to death as a human, but made alive by the Spirit. And it was by the Spirit that he went to preach to the spirits in prison. In the past, these spirits were disobedient when God patiently waited during the time of Noah. Noah built an ark in which a few, that is, eight, lives were rescued through water. Baptism is like that. It saves you now, not because it removes dirt from your body, but because it is the mark of a good conscience toward God. Your salvation comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at God's right side. Now that he has gone into heaven, he rules over all angels, authorities, and powers. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This morning, we are continuing on in our sermon series, looking at and exploring baptism. As we walk through Lent this year, we are exploring what it means to be the baptized people of God. And to do that, we have been walking through the baptismal rite, as it is in our Book of Common Worship. We've been opening up that rite and exploring it. And this morning, we are continuing through that. Now, just as a reminder, the rite itself consists of seven parts: the presentation, the profession of faith, the thanksgiving over the water, the baptism, the laying on of hands, the welcome, and the passing of the peace. All right, so these are the seven pieces of the baptismal rite, and this morning we are looking at the final three pieces, that is, the thanksgiving over the water, the baptism itself, and the laying on of hands. Right, the thanksgiving over the water, the baptism, and the laying on of hands. When we look at the thanksgiving over the water, there are a few things that stand out in the Book of Common Worship, and it's great because it spells this out. It's like thanksgiving over the water for dummies. That's how it's presented. Right? There are three prayers. The first two are written scripted prayers, and the third says you can pray your own prayer, but it ought to include the following. All right, so it really spells out what the heart and soul of this thing is, and this is what it says. First, this prayer praises God for God's faithfulness in the covenant. That's how it begins, that this is praising God for God's faithfulness in the covenant. And then secondly, it thankfully remembers God's saving acts that have been a part of salvation history. And it gives some four instances, and you can probably imagine what these will be, right? The cleansing that took place in the time of the flood, right? That is one of them that's marked. Or the people of Israel being led out of bondage through the sea. Or Jesus being baptized in the river. Or Jesus' own death and resurrection. These are the scriptures that really pull together the themes of salvation and how salvation has been intertwined with water. We'll talk more about that a little later on. But those are the pieces. And then finally, the prayer invokes the Holy Spirit. And it asks the Holy Spirit to accomplish some specific things. That is, to attend and empower the baptism. It's a recognition in the prayer that baptism is something God does primarily, not something we do. And so it is dependent upon the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. Second, it invokes the Holy Spirit to make the water of baptism a water of redemption and rebirth. Right? I remember hearing it this way once. You know, sometimes people will say, I'm a born-again Christian. And as Reformed Christians, we would remind everyone that that's a redundant statement. Right? That we are all born-again Christians. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not born again. And we are born again in our baptisms. And so we invoke the Holy Spirit, asking that the Holy Spirit make the waters of baptism waters of regeneration and rebirth. And then finally, we invoke the Holy Spirit to equip the church for faithfulness. All right, so those are the pieces that are included in that thanksgiving over the water prayer. All right, after that, the baptism then proceeds to what we all think of as baptism proper. Right, where a person, they have been brought forth, we've done these prayers around them, we've reminded ourselves of who God is and how God acts in the world and what God does for our salvation, and now we are baptizing this person, and we baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the key to remember is this, that in baptism, we are uniting people with Christ's death and resurrection by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the church is up to. That when we baptize, we are baptizing people not into a cute ceremony where we can take pictures, all right? Although those are great, nothing wrong with those pictures, but that's not the heart of it. We are baptizing into Christ's death and resurrection. And this is worth mentioning because very often the symbol that we use in worship doesn't really convey this all that well. I mean, let's be honest, all right? If you get near the font, there's the water that can fit here. Does this remind anyone overtly of death? Not really, right? It's okay to acknowledge that, right? But that's the symbol that is being invoked. It's worth reminding ourselves that when we baptize, there's enough water here to drown in. But that's what we're doing when we baptize, that there is enough water here. Some of the older fonts in the church really conveyed this meaning differently. What would often happen in the early church when they finally started building structures for baptism is it was not uncommon in some parts of the ancient world to build baptismal fonts as pools that were shaped like a cross that were down in the earth. Now, you imagine the symbolism of that, right? This thing is shaped like a cross before you, and you're going down into it, and then after your baptism, you're coming back up out of it. But that speaks very clearly. And just as an aside, what happened was, as Christianity became the predominant religion of the Roman Empire, there were fewer and fewer adults being baptized until eventually there were no adults. And if you're only baptizing infants, what can happen? The fonts can get smaller and smaller and smaller. So that's how that happened, right? But ideally, the symbol of the water is to remind ourselves that we are baptizing into Christ's death and resurrection, that's what is taking place. And then after the baptism, there is the laying on of hands. And the laying on of hands is the church praying again for the Holy Spirit to guide and uphold this individual and the church at large in the life of faith. It's a recognition that even the life of faith requires the sustaining presence of the Holy Spirit, that we cannot do this on our own. Right? And the good news is that with church, we confess that the Holy Spirit is present in the life of the church. And the Holy Spirit is shared in the life of the church, in the midst of our fellowship, all right? Now, baptism in this sense is an initiating rite into the covenant. We talked about the covenant last week, so I'm not going to really rehearse that again. But baptism is the rite that brings us into the covenant. And here's one of the things to highlight, and this will maybe help to draw out the connection between baptism and the Lord's Supper a little bit. Remember, I raised that question the very first week of this series. What is the connection between baptism and the Lord's Supper? Well, the covenant in the Old Testament and in the New Testament had both an initiating rite and a rite that kind of reminded the people of the covenant. It was a way of reenacting and re-participating in, reclaiming the covenant. In the Old Testament, the initiating rite, any guesses? Circumcision. Circumcision was the initiating rite that brought people into the covenant, and then every year, the most significant of the feasts in the Jewish year, the Passover, reminding people of what God had done leading the people out of Egypt. And in the same way, in the New Testament, the initiating rite is baptism, and then the renewing rite that reminds us of the covenant is the Lord's Supper. But all of this takes place together within a single life of faith, right? And here's a way that I think really highlights this. If you look at what's commonly called the funeral rite in the church, the service of witness to the resurrection, there's a great prayer in that rite that thanks God for a faithful servant, someone who has served God, and it says this, whose baptism is now complete in death. So there's a real sense in which our baptism draws us into a life of faith, and a real sense in which our baptism is accepting our death, drawing near to our death for the sake of being disciples of Jesus Christ. It's being united to Christ's death and resurrection. And so the rite, what I love about that is it really reminds us that baptism, it's not finished when we finish on a Sunday morning. It's not over then. We can't really say, properly speaking, that I was baptized. It really is, in that sense, always better to speak of baptism in the present tense. I am baptized. It's what's happening right now. It's what I'm participating in at this very moment within the life of faith. All right, so if we were to look at these three pieces of the rite, the thanksgiving over the water, the baptism itself, and then the laying on of hands, I think we could summarize them this way, that the salvation of God that is remembered in praise and thanksgiving is enacted again in the community as another person is drawn into the covenant by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's what's taking place in these three pieces, right? That we're remembering the covenant and we are enacting the covenant by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's happening again in our midst. What we remember is what is also taking place in the present. Right, so the covenant is not just this thing that God did back then. The saving acts of God are not things that happened back then to somebody else, but they are things that are happening to us now as a community and as a people. All right? And here's the key of this, that being drawn into this covenant is being united to Jesus Christ. That's what it is all about. It is about being united to Jesus Christ again in his death and resurrection. This is the very heart and soul of what is taking place. Calvin called that the sacramental union with Christ. That's the way Calvin would have spoken of it, our sacramental union with Christ. Later on, some other Reformed thinkers would call it our mystical union with Christ. But here's the key. For Calvin, for the Reformed thinkers that came later, the key is this, that it is real union with Christ enacted by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not pretend union. It's not union that depends upon our minds to sort of pretend that it's taking place and act as if. But for Calvin and for the thinkers that came after him in the Reformed tradition, this is true union with Christ that happens in the sacraments. True union. That we are really united with Christ. Really and truly. Enough so that we can say that what the sacraments symbolize is a reality that takes place spiritually, and that the connection is so strong. This was a key for Calvin, that the connection was so strong it was unbreakable. Right? But Calvin also didn't want those two things to be confused. He thought it important that they be distinguished. Right? So the sign of the thing is not the thing itself, but they're inseparable. Make sense? All right. So what Calvin spoke of, what the Reformed thinkers taught, was that we have sacramental union with Christ. And here's the heart of this. So I'm using an opportunity to get the Book of Confessions out. See? So the Second Helvetic Confession says it this way when speaking of the chief thing, the chief reality in the sacraments. But the principal thing which God promises in all sacraments and to which all the godly in all ages direct their attention, is Christ the Savior. That's worth hearing. The chief thing that we direct our attention to in the sacraments is Christ the Savior, that only sacrifice and the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, that rock also from which all our fathers drank, by whom all the elect are circumcised without hands through the Holy Spirit and are washed from all their sins and are nourished with the very body and blood of Christ unto eternal life. So the Second Helvetic Confession is driving home the point of our sacramental union, that the chief thing about the sacraments, the important thing, you could say the main thing, the point, is Jesus Christ himself. That Jesus Christ is the point of the sacraments. The Heidelberg Confession points it out this way when it speaks about this. Our union with Christ's resurrection. It says, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? Right, that's the fair question of the sacraments. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? And here's the answer it gives. First, see, it's great. It comes in 3 points, so you can remember it. All right? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. So those are the 3 things that Heidelberg draws to our attention when we think about Christ's resurrection. And then the question, of course, is how does baptism connect us to this resurrection? I mean, that's the whole point. Everything I've just said can be summarized as baptism is all about being united with Christ in his resurrection, right? And so that first part of Heidelberg talks about how Christ's resurrection benefits, and this question talks about now how does baptism have to do with this whole union? Here's the way the question is phrased. If you're curious about this, by the way, that was the first question was question 45. They're all numbered conveniently. So if you want to find this on your own, you can go look it up. It's question 45. And this is question 73, all right, so that I'm drawing your attention to now. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? How is baptism connected to this reality? And here's the answer. I'm sorry, it's not in 3 points, all right? God has good reason for these words. To begin with, God wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ take away our sins just as water removes dirt from the body. But more important, God wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. You hear the connection between those realities? More importantly, God wants to assure. Think about that. That's a big word to use. Assure. Assure. God wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. So in our baptisms, we are united with Christ's death and resurrection. And in the words of all the confessions, you could just say, and we share in the benefits. We share in Christ's benefits. So what is the point of all of this? If you are here this morning and you do not consider yourself a Christian, this might sound a whole lot like a bunch of churchies. Right? It's just church people talking about baptism. Good for them. But is there a point? Does it matter? And I want to suggest that baptism has to do with one of the most fundamental realities of our lives, and that's that Christ has conquered death on our behalf. That is the Christian claim. That is the height of it. The great enemy of humanity in the scriptures is death. death that makes a mockery of all that is good in life, death that makes a mockery of love. And Christ has done what we could not do, cannot do on our own, and that is Christ has conquered death on our behalf. The early church would speak about it this way, that Christ became human so that human beings might become what Christ is by grace. That Christ became human, condescended to become one of us so that we could become what Christ is, that is, share in the divine life of God by grace. That Christ has trampled down death by death. That's one of the other ways of saying this. That Christ has conquered death on our behalf. And here is where this matters, that Christ offers life to whom? Everyone. That grace has no bounds. That Christ offers life to everyone. And so if you are curious about that this morning, if you want to know more, I'd love to speak with you. So please find me after worship. Because this really is the heart of the gospel. Right? And so if this is muddy, or if this is not clear, or if this leaves you with questions, we've all have questions about it. So first off, you're not alone. Right? I promise you, no one in here right now is like, oh, I get it. Right? I mean, the whole life of faith is learning to get it and leaning into believing it. That's what it means to be a Christian. Right? Is constantly teaching ourselves and encouraging one another to lean into this truth. Right? To lean into the assurance that God offers us. Right, so please, if you're curious this morning, I would love to speak with you. There is also a point at which this is important to understand for those of us who would definitely consider ourselves to be Christians, and that is this, that a church that truly understands and really has some assurance of what Christ has done on our behalf is a dangerous church. A church that does not really know this is going to live as mostly a benign church, right? With the motto of do no harm, don't get in the way. But a church that really has some assurance and really understands this is a dangerous church. And here is why, because it is a church that will not be afraid of death in the world. It is a church that will not be afraid of death in the world, that when everybody else is running away from a situation, the church will be a people who are running to it. One of my favorite stories from the early church that really drives us out is there was a plague sweeping the city of Rome. Right? And in those days, you could not just go to urgent care. You're not going to go to your family doctor. A plague was a big deal, and everybody was doing everything they could to get out of the city, because that's what you would do if you were smart. Right? You're not going to go get a shot to help keep you alive. And so people were fleeing the city. Anybody with resources was fleeing the city. But you know what people noticed? That there was this one peculiar group of people who were not only not fleeing, but they were moving into the city to care for people who were sick. Christians. Dangerous Christians. Because they really understood and had an assurance. They were living their lives out of this reality, and it made them dangerous. And I want to suggest that in our world, not much has changed, that when death draws near, people tend to flee. When a marriage starts to fall apart, how many people have really good friends who draw near and want to be close? Not many. People tend to flee. When you get a diagnosis that you didn't want, people tend to scatter. And it's not that they're mean, but they just don't know what to do. It's death. It's dark. What do you do? And so if we come to understand this, do you see what I mean? The power of a church who's willing to draw near to death, who's willing to draw near to broken places, knowing that God is Lord, even in that place. That's a dangerous church. So my hope and my prayer for you, for me, is that we would lean into this assurance, that we would encourage one another to lean into the assurance of what God has done for us so that we might be together a dangerous church, living with a rich, a vibrant trust in God, in God's power, even in places where death is present. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your power over death and for your love for us, which continually pursues us and draws us to yourself. Lord, we pray that you would be at work in our midst by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would give us an assurance of our hearts, an assurance of our minds, so that we might boldly live for you. Lord, we pray that you would shape us and form us into a community that does not fear death, because we know the God who hovers over the waters and who speaks forth life. We pray this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.